usually think of the churches today? I suppose that's a bit of an unfair question, isn't it? Because most of us don't know a great deal about the churches today apart from our own little patch. We see and we hear very little about the churches in the wider area of our nation and the British Isles, far less Europe. But we must have some idea, surely we must, that the traditional historic Christian denominations are in a mess. I think the only church growing in Britain today and throughout the 1970s and into the 1980s is the Pentecostal Church, and its area of growth is in the inner city, deprived areas where the immigrant population is very high. There, in these areas, there is remarkable growth, and we thank God for that. But elsewhere, the tale is a very dismal one. It's a story of falling membership, of falling income, in real terms, falling with frightening rapidity. And church committees sit and hatch up great plans and have new ideas and new schemes to pump some life back into the church. But alas, she seems like an old ship getting lower and lower in the water, and the pumps can no longer work fast enough to stop her going under altogether. Why go on about this? I've said it so often. Why say it again? Because it is quite simply the theme of the passage that we have reached in 1 Samuel 4. Oddly enough, the Bible has a great deal to say about backslidden churches, about failing, falling, faltering churches, a great deal to say. And when you consider the story, it's not really surprising that should be so, because quite simply it has happened so many times. And when Samuel was called to be a prophet and a priest in the church of God, among the people of God, he came at a time of desperate crisis for the church of God. Perhaps then we can learn something of what is needed, something of what to expect. God doesn't always work the same way, but he is the same God, and his standards are still the same. His expectation of Christians are still the same. So let's look humbly then at what we have before us this evening. And first of all, we have very plainly the powerlessness of the church. Now, there are three significant details given about Israel, which of course in the Old Testament is the church. And the first is that they had fallen once again into slavery. We're told in verse 9 that the Philistines, who had become their masters, were in fear of the roles being reversed and of the Hebrews becoming their slaves, as the Hebrews were, their becoming slaves of the Hebrews, as the Hebrews were at the time their slaves. And the fact of their submission to their neighbors, the Philistines, is very significant. When we read the book of the Judges, we find an ominous pattern. It's there generation after generation, backsliding, defeat, and then slavery, and then revival. And the revival lasts for a couple of generations, and then there's backsliding, and defeat, and slavery. And so it goes on, a repeated cycle about five times over throughout the book of Judges. And in fact, the story of Judges is the story of these various men who were raised up to call the nation back. First of all, to rescue them from their slavery, and then to restore them in their faith. And that lasted for a couple of generations until people forgot and fell into the same mistakes again. And so each cycle follows the other with a monotonous regularity. And so here, if we'd been told nothing at all of the corrupt priesthood of Hophni and Phinehas, if we'd been told nothing at all of the weakness and blindness of old Eli, this fact alone would have told the whole story, that the church of God at this time was backslidden and leaderless, and that is why their enemies have the upper hand. Now let's carry this into the New Testament. What does Jesus say about slavery? He says, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. I think if we look into the lives of the people of God in the churches today, and remember, whenever we point, three fingers are pointing back at ourselves. When we look into the lives of the people of God in the churches today, we would be shocked at what we might find. I'm not thinking now of the obvious sins of immorality that a community seizes on and makes so much of with the age-old love of wicked gossip. I'm thinking of a hidden, respectable loss of right standards. I'm thinking of elders and members who often run their businesses with deceit and dishonesty. They've told me so. They've said you can't run a business straight nowadays. It wouldn't survive. Thank God we know of those who do run their businesses straight, and not only do they survive, but they prosper. I'm thinking of quarrels and feuds within the very house of God. I'm thinking, and here I must be careful not to break confidences, of those who come to the Lord's table, the same table in the same house of God, eating the same bread and drinking the same wine, when the truth is they are divided. I remember my shock as a young minister of learning when I learned of a man who had not spoken to his own mother for 30 years, though he passed her house almost daily. And for weeks and months and even years, she'd called to him from the window to come in and make it up. But every day his pride hardened and hardened and hardened until it took him all his time to attend her funeral. And he was a member of God's church. I think of the Lord's Day disregarded. I think of members in high standing in a congregation who see young people letting off youthful energy and criticize them callously for not observing the Lord's Day when they themselves have never darkened God's house for weeks and secretly attend to their own work behind closed doors and drawn windows of a Sabbath evening. The less spectacular disobediences are the most subtle, aren't they? It's a slavery. And it's right through the church of God. And the first symptom is this slavery. It's a symptom of the church's powerlessness. And then there's another symptom, it's prayerlessness. Now there appears to have been some attempt to throw off the slavery of the Philistine masters, perhaps some kind of revolt, and that had led to direct confrontation. Just as we have nowadays confrontation between the masters and the workers. And so the masters hear Philistia attack, and the workers prepare to defend themselves. But strangely, there's no mention of Samuel. We have been told that his preaching is coming to all Israel with power. We saw that last week. We've been told that everyone is recognizing and acknowledging from the north to the south that he has been established a prophet in the nation. But his name isn't mentioned. On the other hand, in the forefront of the battle are Hophni and Phinehas, two ungodly evil men whose corrupt ministry, whose dishonesty and immorality has played no small part in this shame that is on the church. Prayerlessness. Perhaps, and there's more than a hint of this, perhaps Samuel's ministry wasn't yet wanted. Perhaps it was being rejected as old-fashioned and outdated. Oh, there'll be another way, a better way, an easier way that doesn't involve painful, humiliating repentance. They will show this young Samuel that all this holiness stuff, all this repentance stuff is quite out of date. And so they prepared for battle and left the preacher out and ignored his message altogether. I remember being in the General Assembly of our church, the church that is my mother, that I love so much. And there was a discussion on the crisis in the church, and the picture being painted as it is year by year was black, very black, blacker each year. And some minister or other stood up and suggested the assembly should call the church to prayer and to repentance. And there was an embarrassed silence and some coughing and shuffling, and it was voted out by an overwhelming majority. Really, be reasonable, friend, be sensible. This is the age of the train, remember? Prayerlessness. The third symptom of powerlessness that we have here is defeat. The battle goes right against them. The casualty figures are high. In round figures, 4,000 dead. It was a rout. Do you remember that scene that Jesus found when he came down from the Mountain of Transfiguration? There was a great rabble of folk gathered round, and they were all arguing technicalities and theology, and there at their feet an epileptic boy was having a fit. The boy's father had brought him to the disciples in Jesus' absence, but they were powerless. And when the Lord had dealt with the situation later, when they were alone, the disciples said, "Why were we powerless? Why could we not heal the boy?" The Lord answered, "This kind is cast out only by prayer and fasting." A powerless church. It doesn't matter, my friends, how much we try to make excuses or rationalize the situation, offer explanations or apologies, the answer is yes, we are a powerless church. We're part of the church. Why can we not win the battle? Why, Lord, are we powerless? And secondly, will you notice the blindness of the church? Well, perhaps Samuel had something after all. Perhaps all he's been saying these past few years has something to it. "I'll tell you what," says one of the nation's leaders as they have a council of war, "I'll tell you what, we do need God with us. The young prophet is right, we need God." And they have the very idea. Get the Ark of the Covenant from the Holy of Holies, that golden box overlaid with gold which holds the Ten Commandments, the sign of the covenant made on Sinai. Doesn't the presence of God rest on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat between the cherubim? Take that into battle and then we'll win. Yes, the young prophet's right, we need God's help. And so the ark is carried into battle by Hophni and Phinehas. And the slaughter and the defeat is 10 times worse. And into the bargain, disaster of disasters, the ark is captured and taken away as plunder by the pagan Philistines. Sheer blindness. Sheer spiritual blindness. Do you remember how Moses thought he would rescue the Hebrew slaves from Egypt? And so he drew his sword and killed a taskmaster, the big man. He was going to do it. You remember he began judging disputes between his Hebrew slaves, and he had to run for his life and live as a fugitive in the wilderness for 40 years. Blindness, unaware of the way God works, thinking that in his strength he could win. Do you remember Samson, after he had persisted in going against God's warnings, not realizing that the Lord had left him, getting up to do God's work and discovering his strength had gone? Blindness. Do you remember that strange story, that disturbing story in the book of Acts of 7 sons of Sceva? They thought they would cast out demons in Christ's name, and they ordered a demon to come out of a man, and the man set on them, and they were sent running from the house naked, mocked and derided by the evil one. How How blind can we be? Blind to the fact that God is not with us? So the church committees dream up schemes. Unite! Join up with other churches. That will solve the problem. A few weeks ago, I spoke to a minister from south of the border of two great churches that have joined together. And he told me, sadly, it's made no difference. Instead of two churches dying apart, we're now dying together. What use is the occasional day of prayer? As if God can be dragged in as an emergency measure. What use is that? Surely what is needed is constant, faithful prayer, week by week and day by day. How could two wicked men bring down any blessing by treating God as if he were an amulet, as if he could be manipulated? Perhaps God's way in our generation is to let the church die, as he let the army of Israel die, and then raise up another church and begin again. Unless we see our blindness, that could well be the way things will go. Do you remember Mr. Davidson's sermon a few years back, maybe 3 years ago, on Revelation 3, that passage that was read a moment ago, on the church too, the church at Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm, blind and naked and poor and pitiable? Do you remember his words? I remember them as if it were yesterday. When Christ brought that terrible warning against that church. On that occasion, what was his gracious word to them? Because the warning never comes without grace. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Words we know so well. But we forget they came to a church that was on the very brink of disaster. Blind and powerless and empty, a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Blindness. And then thirdly and saddest of all, judgment. Hophni and Phinehas were both killed in that second defeat. They had stood in God's way. By their persistent disobedience and their sin and their refusal to repent and live godly, holy lives, they had stood in God's way and they had to be moved. God will not let his church be destroyed by evil men. The New Testament says this in the Corinthian letter, "Whoever destroys my temple, that one I will destroy." That's New Testament, not Old Testament. And the news of defeat and the loss of the ark is brought to Phinehas' wife, who's in labor, and as she gives birth to a baby boy, she calls the wee baby Ichabod. God's glory has left us. And the news is brought to Eli, the old man Eli, 98, with his cataracts, unable to see. And he falls backward off his seat at the entrance to God's house, and he too passes from this scene of time. A massive clear out in the church. Terrible, quite terrible. God apparently having abandoned his people. Just a youth left to preach the word and to minister. A church all but wiped out. And yet, do you know the remarkable thing about this story is that revival was on the way. The church was about to be re-established and renewed and restored remarkably. We'll see it in the coming weeks. We say, does it have to be so painful? Does there always have to be this judgment? No, there doesn't. In the letters to the churches in Revelation, we have Christ pleading with his people to repent, to avoid that judgment of his holiness. What do we think makes a strong church? What makes a church that has power? A church that has the resources to give out new life? A church that is acting as an incubator, a mother? The church is called our mother, you know, in the New Testament, in Galatians. And she's called our mother because when she's strong and healthy, she gives birth to a great family of God's children. What can restore the church to motherhood in an age when she's becoming geriatric? What constitutes revival and renewal and rejuvenation? Not a better financial climate. That's a delusion. Bad as it's supposed to be. You know, the economics of our nation is still far better than it was in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s. Standard of living more than double then. The churches had all the money they needed then. It's not a better financial climate. No, it's not a great ecumenical movement either, bringing churches together. Half a dozen crumbling farm buildings don't suddenly make a prosperous farm. You say then, if it's not finance, if it's not ecumenicity, what is it? Is it up-to-dateness? Is it better accommodation? Is it fitted carpets in the halls with easy chairs and fancy lighting, like the local pubs? Is it that? Is it that we've fallen behind the times in all these things? No, our passage tells us that the church's great need is a ministry that is faithful concerning sin and holiness. It's a people that are obedient and responsive to God's word. It's faith and it's holiness in our living. God makes no deals with sin. God makes no compromise with unholiness. His word and his will are clear. Be holy. In all your living, be holy, for I am holy. Sunday school teacher was asking her pupils, "What is repentance?" And she got all the usual replies, being sorry. No, she said, no. Being sorry. No, no, it's more than that. What is it? And one wee fellow stood up and said, being so sorry that you stop sinning. Instead, obeying God's will and God's word day by day. When the people of God bring holiness into their living and obedience, then the new life will come. Then Christ will be able to speak. Then the word of the preacher will have power. Then the grace will come into the worship, and it will flow as a river, and the light will shine. And you may laugh when I say this, but I don't care. The whole nation will feel the impact. The whole nation. Where does it start? With me. And you. Our hymn is 254.